Lord, if we ever needed you, today is a day of salvation. The time of your arrival is at hand. And so help us, Lord, to be watchful. Help us to be sober-minded. May we not be drowsy with all the pressure of these days. Let our hearts not be cooled. Let our love not grow cold with all the lawlessness. Let us continue to receive allotments from you, that we might live by your word. Thank you, Jesus, for such graciousness. Amen. All right, child worship. To quote somebody, I don't have the name. Our ancestors have been addicted to honor, crave virtue and wealth, been hooked on conquest and on God. But ours is the first civilization to find its deep fulfillment in our descendants. Our opium is our children. Child worship. We live in a strange and paradoxical age. On the one hand, children in our world are at risk of the abortionist. On the other hand, of aggressively adoring and obsessing parents. Human beings tend to be extremists, tend to polarize. And so let's define our terms a little bit. What is worship? Worship is one of those terms which means different things to different people. And I'm not going to say to have the absolute definition. But worship involves intense love and adoration. Zealous attentiveness. It speaks of the heart's affections and the heart's direction. And it's not so much what we offer up at times, but it's what we give up. The first instance of the word worship in the Bible is in reference to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where he says that I and the lad, will go up yonder and worship God. And if you're familiar with the account, they weren't going to church service. He was taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice, to offer to the Lord. And so those are some facets of worship. Of course, we know the command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first of the 10, you shall have no other gods before me. God alone is to be worshiped. And it's commanded often enough. The human heart tends to go in other directions. And so for those that don't have children, there's other things that we can put in place of God. So this message will apply in other ways as well. But the human heart is going to worship. It is going to give zealous attentiveness to something, intense love to something. It's going to be directed in some way. And it does not naturally point heavenwards. It points towards something in the creation. And so when you read Romans chapter 1, the common lot of humanity is that they worship creation, something in creation, something created, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. 1 John 5:21, lest we think these are just Old Testament sentiments, John ends his little epistle in this way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so Christians can become idolaters. And in the case of Isaac, and more particularly his wife Rebekah, their little children, or their children, have become their idols. And so that's what we're going to be looking into today as we consider Isaac in this ongoing series, part 7. And it seems as though their children have become everything. Genesis 26, 34, and 35 is definitely a fixation on the next generation. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I think, having some experience, especially with older children, that many parents, and then if you go into the next generation, grandparents, can relate to this. When our children make bad decisions, when they're not wise, it's not only consequential for them, but it hurts us, it costs us. And so it looks like in this season, and you got to understand, these weren't mobile communities. You know, you basically stayed in the same 20-mile radius most of your life. And so every day, Isaac and Rebekah had to live with these daughter-in-laws, had to live with these Hittites, with these pagans that made them miserable. And that's real enough. That's going to happen. But Genesis 27:46 shows that they go too far, too much focus, too much emphasis, too much of their life. And this is really a huge point today. You know, I certainly don't want to advocate to the opposite of neglecting your children or just, you know, don't value them. But the wrapping of one's life, a parent's life, in with a child, that's what we see here in Genesis 27:46. This is where it gets dangerous. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." And so she basically didn't have much of a life. Every day she got up, she had to have connection. She had to have interaction with Judith and Basemath, these daughter-in-laws. And she was just beside herself. She was depressed. She was miserable. "I hate life. I don't like living. I don't want to go on living like this. I loathe my life." Now, how many parents have reached points where life doesn't even seem worth living because of what their children are choosing or not choosing to do? It becomes a thing of misery. Going on in verse 46, "If Jacob..." Now, Jacob was her real special boy. She preferred Jacob, and Isaac preferred Esau. "If my special boy, the apple of my eye, if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" You see, life is only worth living as long as my children do well. That's pretty idolatrous, wouldn't you say? The songwriter once said that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And life is worth the living just because he lives. And I would say that's a biblical sentiment. You know, our life is not to be wrapped up in anything that if it fails, then why should I even live? I don't want to live anymore. That's idolatrous. This is what happens when what we worship is threatened. When life is wrapped up in another and not God. Where it's hard to tell where you end and the other person begins. You know, there is proper parental bonding. And God has made that a natural thing, to have natural affection. And of course, most of us understand that we are the first church to our children, to train those children up in the way they should go. And we're called to be a blessing, and we're called to see children as a blessing, the heritage of the Lord. But any good thing, when it overtakes you, when you go too far into it, when it becomes competition to God, becomes something that is out of balance, and will be harmful in the long run. And so Rebekah's life is one of misery, and she is just so absorbed in her children. She is committing flagrant child worship. Wouldn't you say, by the way? Well, we tend to read past these things pretty quick, but that just that little underlined section, "What good will my life be to me. Well, hey, you could have a good life. There's more to life than just your children. You got this wonderful creator. You've got the favor of God on your family. You know, they're in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're in the chosen group, if you will. And then, of course, you got Isaac. By the way, how does it make Isaac feel? What good is life if this happens to Jacob? Who's she talking to, by the way? Then Rebecca said to Isaac. Bet you Isaac felt empowered, didn't he? You think he felt valued at that moment? Perhaps priorities aren't what they should be. Speaking of that, let's consider Solomon's short-sightedness. And as a secondary benefit here, perhaps a better way of understanding how to interpret scriptures at times. Proverbs 17:21, "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Now, when we read the Proverbs, we read statements that are axiomatic. They have great principles. They have universal value. However, are they always speaking directly into a Christian situation? You see, there is such a thing as sorting, as discerning scriptures, applying them properly. Is it true? Now, let's apply it. Now, of course, he wasn't speaking to born-again Christians. He was speaking to Jews and people that only had so much revelation of God at the time. Is it true for us that even if we father a fool, that we should have no joy? Should our joy be wrapped up and contingent upon the decisions of our children? And so you see, it's a bit short-sighted. Solomon speaks of the natural man. He speaks of somebody that doesn't have a greater resource, doesn't have, like Caleb talked about, hope beyond this life. If in this life you only had hope, then yeah, everything might be tied into your lineage and your descendants and no joy. For a person who puts too much of their heart into their son or daughter, yeah, perhaps they won't have joy because all their dreams and all their desires, perhaps they're even trying to live their lives through their children. I was shortchanged when I was raised, and I look back, I don't want my kids to have a life I had. And so now I'm going to double down. Everything's going to be about the success of my children. And so for a natural person with that mindset, okay, they might not have joy. But for a Christian, we should have joy irrespective. The inheritance of the kingdom person is righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so it's a bit short-sighted to live like that. Proverbs 17:25, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to him who bore him," or to her who bore him. And we can agree, of course, children and their decisions, whether younger or older, will affect us. Life can be bitter or miserable because of children, but it really shouldn't stay that way. And here's where I've had challenges at times. I have tried to be the best father that I could. I've tried to make up for what were glaring fatherly deficiencies in my own father. And so, you know, I try to set up the formulaic approach, the sowing and reaping. And, of course, you can use the scriptures in different ways. And if I do this thing, you know, input, then the right output should come forward. But what if everything isn't based on some type of religious science formulaic thing? What if there is more to the equation than I've accounted for? What if it's just been almost like my religion? I do these things, and I'm going to see my kids succeed in the way that I think that they should. And then when that thing falls, when the expectations aren't met, the disappointment comes, then it's grief. Then it's bitterness. Now, it's not wrong to have some negative emotions. It's not wrong to experience some sorrow and disappointment and grief, but you should not live there. the natural person will go down, like Rebecca. Why should I even live? No, that's being very short-sighted. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is ruin to his father. Now, if Solomon's speaking of the natural man, perhaps. But for a Christian, a son or daughter should not make or break us. They should not be the determinant of our life and our destiny. In other words, God, you're way more important. In you I live, in you I move, in you I have my being. It is not about my parental success. It's not about all my investment and then seeking for the dividends to come. But Lord, I commit everything to you. It's not going to the other pole and saying, okay, I might as well not even invest. I might as well not even input because most likely I'm going to be disappointed and I don't want to be a child worshiper. No, there is an equatorial tropical zone to live in, to raise them and to train them in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and to also be able to release. Remember, one of the definitions of worship is not so much what we offer up, it's what we give up. And to be able to release our children. Now, this might be truthful. Of course, every word of God is pure, so I'm not taking away from Proverbs. It may be truthful for the natural man, but for the born-again believer, for a Christian that has a life beyond this life and has resources beyond the here and now, it's a bit short-sighted to stay in terms of Solomon's axioms. Now, let's consider our short-sightedness for just a moment. Think about our generation. Sometimes it's good to step back and, if you can, to look out of the box. Ours is a generation which, by and large, now I speak of the culture of the West here, ours is a generation that, by and large, is marked by Freudianism, psychoanalysis, and a parental determinism. You see, Freud was a popular psychologist in the early 20th century. And Freud came up with these thoughts, or he further developed some thoughts that might have already come up, of how contingent a person is, that they are so influenced by what happened to them in their past, by what their parents did or failed to do. And so there was almost a strong overemphasis on parental determinism. Now, to be sure, parents have great value and great influence on their children. Now, I don't mean to take away from that. But Freud took it to an extreme. And so much of psychology over the past 80, 90 years, I think Freud was popularized in the 40s, and so over the last half century and on into ours, a lot of our thinking tends to go in the direction of what mama did and what daddy did or what they didn't do. And we look strongly at that. Now, there may be some value, don't get me wrong, to thinking about family of origin issues and considering extremities and such. But when there's too much emphasis on that, and we take away from God is still working, irrespective of what our parents did, it almost becomes such a strict scientific thing, and it also feeds into the blame game. And by the way, we are very good at the blame game. And now using a little Freudianism, perhaps, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Blame, blame, blame. On down the line it goes. Now, for most of human history, so if we take, you know, 5+ millennia of human history, people did not think in these concepts that we take for granted. That's what I mean by stepping back, stepping out of the box. You know, we're in an age where parental determinism and Freudianism has influenced the thinking of how a person is formed, what they come to be. But for most of human history, people did not assume these things. In fact, if you look back in history, whether it's in the Word of God or other historical accounts, thinking about human nature and such, it was more of a combination of free, strong free choice and fatalism, a balancing of free choice, free will, and fatalism, these were the predominant views of life. In other words, most people throughout human history didn't sit around and think about what mommy and daddy did or did not do. You don't find it in the literature. You barely find it in the Bible. You're hard-pressed to go into the Word of God and see reflections of parental lack. It's just not there. You know, and of course, we got our favorite parenting verses that we use and how much influence we have, but you don't have a lot of reflection on it. You know, the closest that I come to, and of course, you know, you may have something you can give me after service, but there's one verse in John chapter 8, or is it John 9, where the disciples ask Jesus, is this man blind because of his own sins or because of the sins of his parents? That's about the closest you come. Other than that, there's just not, and of course, Jesus said neither. You know, I've got a bigger plan. I'm working through all this ultimately. And so there's not a lot of that reflection. And so for Christians, we ought not to be considering and exalting parenting and focus on children to such an extreme that we don't see that God is actually greater than all those things. We do what we can do. We sow here a little, there a little. We ask God for help. But we have to assume that it's not merely my might, my power, my formulas, my keeping them from the bad and exposing them to the good, all things that need to be done, by the way. But God is the one. Unless God builds the house, unless God builds that child, we labor in vain. Unless God watches over that child, we're watching over them in vain. For Christians, then, God and free will are the dominant life shapers. We see God first, and then God gives us a volition. He gives us a will. He helps us, and then he gives us some room to make decision. Now, once we break some of this parental determinism, and I'm going to wind this back into the message, so bear with me. Once we break this short-sightedness, and it's exposing and breaking this shallow view of parenting and focusing and obsessing on children and such, it has some value. It has some benefits. I've got three here. First of all, it puts the childhood years into context. Our society really, really worships the childhood years, whether it's the child that's living in the childhood years or whether it's us looking back with some type of nostalgia or looking back with some type of regret or angst that those childhood years weren't good, or man, those were the good old days. And in actuality, God doesn't put a lot of emphasis on the childhood years. God's looking at the person that's going to be. If it was not the case, he would leave the childhood years continually. He wants those little ones to grow, to go forward and to become mature, to become adults and to be productive and reasonable. And so when we see parenting and children in this in a biblical way, we don't have to exalt the childhood years and everything else is at the expense of that. Secondly, it frees us from obsessive examination of our parents. Oh, my mom, my dad. Now, how many of you were here last Wednesday? What a presentation in our marriage series, Steve and Denise. And in particular, Denise was sharing in this regards. She was talking about the fact that there is a reality to our history, but you don't stay there. You don't live there. And you certainly don't play the perpetual victim of parental influence. Instead, you have to go forward. And, you know, not to be overly simplistic and to be incompassionate, but you have to get past it. You have to move on. You know, I can look back at my father. He can look back at his father. You can trace it all the way back to Adam. And every one of us, myself, my father, his father, were evil. We were deficient. You say, oh, you go too far, Pastor. How dare you? Well, I'm only agreeing with Jesus, because Jesus said, if you fathers being evil know how to give some good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? And so we could continue that all the way back, and we would find some legitimacy. I can find some things that are faulty in me because of some things that were faulty in my father. But so what? I have a decision to make. I've got a great heavenly Father, which is helping me, and I don't have to continue in those ways. And then there are things. Now, here's where it gets a little complicated. Are you all with me, by the way? Okay. Here's where it gets a little complicated. I also, if I excessively focus on him, and he could focus on his and go back to Adam, if I look at him and I say, here's what was wrong, guess what I will tend to do? He was a miser, let's say, stingy, or too strict. What will the next generation tend to do if they're being proactive, if they're trying to respond? They will swing from the North Pole to the South Pole. Then, he was too strict. In my house, it's a free-for-all. All I want to be is your friend. Or he is a miser. And so, hey, you know, let's just give. Well, we kind of need money for food. So by excessively focusing, we will tend to swing it back. The pendulum will swing in the other direction. And so there may be some value. Don't get me wrong. There might be some things that you need to confront that have happened. You just can't live there. You have to get past it. And I've got good news. If you're a Christian, you're more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. There's value, perhaps, of learning, and I don't want to replicate these things, but I'm not going to, in a Freudian sense, continue to go back. I'm parentally determined. I'm a victim of the lax or the extremities, and we can live free in Christ. Finally, some of you are going to need this, especially those of you with older children. When we have a godly view of parenting and we don't got the child worship thing going on, it frees parents from obsessing and the corresponding guilt bondage concerning our parenting. Okay? If you place too much emphasis on your children, you see them grow up in a certain way, then, and you still continue to look to them in an idolatrous fashion. See, they're a product of me. They're a representation of me. It's really me. Then obsession and guilt, permanent guilt. So many parents walk around. They've got guilt. I should have done this. I should have done that. Thinking of the child. Guilt. Is that the way a Christian's supposed to live, by the way? I know personally my father at one point, he felt so guilty. He was bound to alcoholism for most of my growing up years. He got saved after, thanks be to God. But when the salvation came and a light came on, then all of a sudden the guilt came. See, when he was in a drunken waywardness, the guilt and the conviction wasn't there. So once that guilt came on, he was so down at times. And one time, and he's passed on, I look forward to being with him in heaven, but at one point he was driving, he felt so guilty, he said, I just felt like driving off a cliff. This is after salvation. Because there were the seven of us, and he looked back and he looked at some of our lives. But he was exalting his influence and exalting the children too highly. He has to leave that to God. And he didn't drive off the cliff. But he had to leave that in the hands of God. And some parents in here, you need today a little rolling off of your shoulders, okay? If you've repented, if you said, Lord, if I've lacked because I was an evil parent and deficient parent came from deficient parents who came from deficient parents, then Lord, then you leave it with him. Don't continue to be bound, because guess what? The enemy's drawn to that. And he's the accuser. That's right, horrible father. That's right, terrible mother. And he'll draw these exact equations. You, failure, them, off, doing wrong things, making bad decisions. It's not that easy, and it's not, those equations only exist in a legalistic system, and the devil is so drawn to that. Be careful of that. Now, let's move along. Ironically, Isaac's father doted on him too much. And so we have Isaac and Rebekah and their fixation on grown-up Esau and grown-up Jacob. And, oh, why even go on? But you would think that he would have learned. Remember Abraham's wake-up call, Genesis 22:1-2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, this is from A.W. Tozier commenting on this account in this time in Abraham's life. When Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough indeed to have been his grandfather, and the child became at once the delight and the idol of his heart. From that moment, when he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave to his son. God went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection, and it is not hard to understand. The baby represented everything sacred to his father's heart, the promises of God, the covenants, the hope of the years, the long messianic dream. As he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered upon the perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of uncleansed love. And how often is this the case for us? Now, we're speaking in terms of children today, but it can be anything that we grow so close to and have knit in our hearts. We're often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when those treasures are loved ones, relatives, and friends. But we need not have such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to him. Nothing is really safe if it's not so committed. Release. Let that child go. Release. Let that thing which is competitive, which is knit in your heart, which is so intricately woven, it's hard to know, it's hard to separate you from it. Release that to the Lord. He will not utterly destroy. He brings things back into proper balance and makes all things new. To close, here are some practical things. First of all, reprioritize relationships. Psalm 17:13-15. This is David contrasting himself with the unregenerate. Arise, O Lord, confront him and subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from the men of this world whose portion is in this life. Now, what is the fault of these men? Are they hedonists? Are they reprobates? Are they committing every abominable practice? Surprisingly, they're doing what comes naturally. Look at this in verse 14. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to infants. Now, what's so bad about that? Well, it's bad when that's all they live for. All they live for is to leave a legacy. I want to leave a legacy. How many times have we bought into the assumption of leaving some legacy? It has a good sound to it, but is it really more about the exaltation of self and things to do with this life than it has to do with glorifying God? Now, if you can leave a legacy of the Lord, wonderful. But leaving behind all they had, thinking about their kids, having the American dream, making sure they had money for college, making sure this and that. David says, deliver me from such shallowness. Deliver me from such short-sightedness. Look at verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I can't find satisfaction in those children, even if those children do everything right. And at the end of days, you can point to what in your estimation are successes. You will still not find satisfaction because there is no true satisfaction or fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. David figured it out in the Old Testament. I will truly be content when you and I are together. And so reprioritize God first. Far be it from us that our children make or break us. You know, some say the children are the future. The children are the future. Now, who is going to criticize such a statement? You know, it's only some preacher up here that, you know, seems a little bit cranky and such. And, you know, okay, child worship. Now what's he going to land us? You might say, yeah, he might. But think about it. Children aren't the future. God's the future. God's everything. God could go on without children. You know, it was said that he could raise up stones to be children of Abraham. Children are not everything. Are they important? Yes. Should we invest? Yes. I'm not saying to swing from the North Pole to the South Pole. I am saying, though, that God must be the first relationship. Be careful. Just because they're cute and just because you've invested all that time and money, and there's many moms that homeschool, and my wife did that, and all that time, you know, just because you've done all that, you cannot elevate them to a place where you make God jealous. He'll bring balance in one way or another. Secondly, how about this? Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you, that God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil, in your toil at which you're toiling under the sun. Now look, how often does this happen? Last child leaves, marriage goes. Have you ever seen that? Okay? All we have is the children. There are people out there, perhaps in here, that are counting down years, months for when that last child leaves, and then they're going to leave. They're not prioritizing properly. Certainly God's not first. And that spouse is there for life. Till death do we part. Children will come and they will go. Moment they leave that womb, there's an exit strategy. They're going to leave, okay? At least we hope they would leave at some point. Those should be happy years. But if you have your heart so wrapped up in those children and you have not invested in your spouse, this is what Solomon is saying. You know, enjoy life with the wife. Now, when they're young, they take a lot of energy and toil and such. I understand. There's times and seasons where more emphasis has to be given to a child. Or maybe they're going through a hard time themselves. They're having a hard time in their own marriages and such. I understand. But don't love the children at the expense of your spouse. You will pay dearly. Those children will not, they're not designed to be the blessing and to be to you what your spouse is designed to be. Be very careful. And so if those are a couple helpful little strategies at the end, God first, spouse, and then of course care for your children. Absolutely. And so let's, if we could, stand together. There's a second question here. Even if I have no children, Is there something that I value highly which competes for my love with God? And so this can apply in many directions, as I said earlier. But if we could today, we're going to pray and just ask God to help us. And if you're concerned, we'll make this real easy. If you're concerned about the possibility of exalting the child too highly, you don't want to be so wrapped up in them that it causes you and God issues, causes you and your spouse issues. Perhaps it causes you to think about your own childhood and begin to obsess on all that and all the things that would go with that. But you want these things in order. Lord, let these things be in order. Let me love my children in the right way. What's best for them, what's best for me. Help me to love you and to prioritize. You just want prayer for that today. Why don't you come on down and I'll pray for you and you can pray for me. I definitely need prayer. I have had real bad days which had to do with child worship. It had to do with focusing on my kids. And God reproved me. Oh, I thought you dedicated them to me long ago. Looks like you're so wrapped up in them. Your whole world rises and falls. Your best laid plans. How's that working out for you? So I know what it's like to fail in this, and I'm wanting to grow and go forward. God, I pray you'd help us today. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father, our perfect parent. And Lord, we go about this, and we're works, progress, we don't understand. We failed. We've overemphasized. We bought into some cultural ideas. So your Spirit and your Word brings truth, brings freedom in life. So help us, Lord, to love you. Help us, Lord, to love our spouse. Help us to love those children, and may all be blessed. Lord, I ask that for some here that regard the past too highly, and maybe are stuck there, and that this would be a measure of deliverance today, that you'd help, Lord, to push us along towards you, to not be stuck in those places. We thank you, Lord, for the simple and profound truths that are found embedded in your word. And I thank you for these that came today that invested in themselves, that they be blessed by this, Lord, and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.